privilege of meeting a guest with us today that normally attends Assembly of God Church, and I want to tell her the difference with that trio singing is at the Assembly of God Church, they probably would have clapped through the whole thing, and people stood and everything probably. So here at the Baptist Church, we just tap our toe, and we have three people designated to clap on our behalf, okay? We don't want to get too far out, right? So if you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, and verse 19. You can read it on the screen or in your pew Bible there, those black Bibles. It'll be page 963, in the bottom right-hand corner. I'm switching up out of our series. I've been preaching on the series of our memory verse, but I'll explain in a minute why, but I'm changing the sermon today, and the title of today's sermon is Hell is No Joke. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day, but a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was left at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. "Father Abraham," he called out, "have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame." "Son," Abraham said, "remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, neither can those from there cross over to us." "Father," he said, "then I beg you to send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, to warn them so they won't also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." But he told them, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Right in the middle of worship service, Satan throws open the door and he jumps into the middle of the crowd. Everybody jumps up and runs for the exits, fleeing as fast as they can. And when the smoke and the dust settles, the only people that are left are the preacher and one old man sitting in the pew. Satan turns to the preacher and says, "I can understand why you didn't run. You're not afraid of me." But then he turns to the old man and he says, "But what about you, old man? Why didn't you run?" The old man crosses his legs and he looks up at Satan. He says, "I'm surprised you don't recognize me. I've been married to your sister for 36 years. Two young boys came out of Sunday school where they had been learning about the devil. The first one asked, "Do you really believe that stuff about Satan?" And the second boy replied, "I sort of think it's like Sam and the Easter Bunny. It turns out to be your dad." That'll be better in the second service. A Texan dies and goes to the devil. Satan notices right away that the Texan is not suffering like the rest of the people in hell. So he checks the gauges and he sees that it's 90 degrees and 80% humidity. He goes down and he checks with the Texan and he says, "Why are you so comfortable? You seem like you're enjoying it here." And the Texan says, "This is just like Texas in June. I love it in hell." Well, the devil gets upset with that and he turns the temperatures up to 100 degrees and the humidity up to 90%. He finds the Texan standing around in a t-shirt, as happy as can be. Satan goes up to the Texan and says, "What in the world are you doing? You're ruining my reputation." And the Texan remarks, "Oh, this is just like July in Texas. I love it here." So the devil turns it up to 120 degrees and 100% humidity. And when he checks on the Texan, the man just replies, "It's like Texas in August. Hell is a great place. Well, the devil is furious, so he decides to try a different approach. He goes to the gauges and he turns the temperature all the way down to well below freezing, and ice is hanging off of everything. He goes to check on the Texan and finds him jumping around and laughing and having a great time, and the devil says, "What is wrong with you?" And the Texan says, "Finally, the Cubs have won the World Series." We tell jokes about hell, and we laugh. But hell is no joke. Have you ever stopped to think about the seriousness of hell? It's not really a laughing matter. People are dying and going there for eternity. And for someone to ever say to somebody else, "Go to hell," they are saying the most vicious thing that we could say to any other human being. We have had several persons die recently that were associated with our church family. And this has caused many, including me, to think about heaven, hell, and salvation. When a loved one dies, families want some assurance that that one they have loved is in heaven. But a lot of times people don't think about hell, they don't consider hell until the point of death. And then they get worried. And many people will rely on the teachings of Hollywood, which I would recommend you not trust, that everyone who dies just becomes an angel. And they are up there in heaven helping the people that remain on earth. The Bible does not tell us that we are angels. We are greater than angels. I don't want to become an angel. And often there are those who think that people who go to heaven because they were somewhat good. You know, most people are good. You know, they act relatively good. They share love with those that they're close to. Maybe they've had good intentions about life. And so when they die, we think, well, surely God's going to let them in heaven. And Americans are among the worst because we want to hear about the grace and the goodness and the love of God, but we are not comfortable hearing about the wrath of God. In the 27 books of the New Testament, hell is mentioned 234 times. That is way more than heaven is ever mentioned in the New Testament. And the word hell in the Greek is the word Gehenna. This is the name of the valley that is just south of Jerusalem. Let me share with you some of the facts about that place just right outside that city. In that valley of Gehenna, the Canaanites worshipped Baal, and they worshipped the fire god Molech. They sacrificed children in the fire that burned continually there. Even some of the Jewish kings participated in such a horrible practice. And by the time that Jesus came, this valley was used as the garbage dump for Jerusalem. All the filth and garbage of the city was thrown there, including dead bodies of animals and executed criminals that had no family. Fires burned constantly to consume the garbage, and maggots worked in all of that filth. When the wind blew from the south, the stench was so awful that Jerusalem could be vacated for several days, waiting for the wind to shift. At night, the wild dogs howled, and they fought over the garbage that was in Gehenna. Jesus used that garbage dump as the picture of what hell was like, teaching that all things that were unfit for heaven were thrown into hell. Now, I've went through the New Testament and pulled out a few verses that give us the words that describe hell. How does the Bible define it? Like this in Matthew 25, hell is eternal punishment. Hebrews 6:2 says hell is eternal judgment. Matthew 18:8 says hell is eternal fire. Mark 9:44 says the fires of hell are an unquenchable fire. 2 Thessalonians 1 says hell is eternal destruction from the Lord's presence. 2 Peter 2:4 says hell involves chains of darkness. Revelation 19:20 describes hell as the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Have you ever smelled sulfur? The stench. Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night. That's how the New Testament in just a few verses describes what hell is like. But in this passage of Scripture that I've read to you in Luke 16, what can we learn about hell from Jesus? First off, hell is a place of consciousness. A lot of people think that when you go to hell, you just are dead and you're away from God. No life. It's just it. But that is not how it is described here in this story told by Jesus. The rich man knew who he was. He understood that it was still him. He knew himself, and he knew where he was. He knew that he was in hell, away from God. He was aware of his surroundings. This is not a great place, he described it. But he had not been annihilated. Some people think, you know, when you die, that's just it. He could feel pain. He was not dreaming. He continued in a conscious state and an irreversible condition. Hell is not being dead forever. It is dying continually forever. That is quite different. Hell is a place of consciousness. But hell is also a place of torment. In verse 23, the rich man says that he was in torment. The word that is used there for torment is really the word tortures, or to be battered, or to be beaten up. Literally, it means to have fists hitting you constantly. You are in torment because someone or someones are beating you with their fists. That's how he describes hell, a place of torment. Literally, it means to be at the very bottom, the abyss. It is a place of judgment, a place of punishment. It is not a place where sinners gather for eternity and continue in their lives of sin. A lot of times you've probably heard people say, well, I would rather be in hell with my buddies drinking beer and having a great old time than I would be going to heaven. That is not what you'll be doing in hell. Hell is a place of torment. And hell is a place of agony, we discover in Luke 16, 24 and 25. Agony means great sorrow and grief. It is brought about by the scorching flames. Fire is used here as a symbol of God's judgment against sin. And it is a constant burning. It is not quenched. It doesn't consume. It doesn't eat what it's burning. It just produces an enormous amount of suffering. So much so that the rich man said, please, Father Abraham, let Lazarus just dip his finger in some water and touch the tip of my tongue. That would be enough relief for a moment just to have a drop of water on my tongue. But hell is also a place of separation. One of the awful things about hell is the isolation. People think that they're going to go to hell and be with all their friends, when in reality they are isolated, not only from God, that's separation, but also from other people for eternity. And once the door of hell is slammed, if that's the way it happens, behind you, there is no way out. A person no longer has any dreams, ambitions, plans, activity, or hope. A lot of time in the suffering of this world, we always think, well, once this is over, we'll move on to something else. We'll get beyond this eventually. But in hell, you never have those thoughts because there's not going to be any end to the suffering. And it is described in Scripture as a hole that is so deep, there's never any climbing out, and there is no one there to comfort you or even to hear you cry. That is hell. And it's really much worse than we can describe. We can't even devise here on earth something that would imitate what hell is really like. You can't escape it. Nobody can come to help you because there is a great unbridgeable chasm between you and anyone else, and the Bible describes it as completely uncrossable. But hell is also a place of realization. Hell is a place where once you experience it, you are convinced you don't want anybody else to go there. Nobody in hell wants anybody else to be in hell. And the reality of it convinces even the hardest of sinners that God's word is true, and they wish they had listened to the word of it. It is an eternal punishment. Now, what is really significant is this rich man, he calls out to Abraham, and Abraham calls him his son. So in the story that Jesus is telling here, the rich man is pictured as one among the family of God, the Jewish religious grouping. And so he assumed that because of his connection with Abraham in a religious community, that he was safe. But that association did not save him in the end. He needed something more. Now, why do I make such a big deal about this? Because we are discovering across America that Christianity, even though it is under fire, a lot of times Christians will cave because they do not have a genuine salvation experience. And in the South, it's even worse. That too much of what is described of Christianity is really a cultural religious experience and not genuine salvation. I'm concerned. It bothers me at times to think about what might be going on in the minds of people here in the South when they think that everybody who dies goes to heaven. Anybody who dies that's a good person becomes an angel, rather than understanding that there is a place where God sends those who are not in relationship with Him, who have not asked or sought God's forgiveness of sin. There is a place God sends them, and it is called hell. It is not called second choice resort someplace. You know, it is called hell. And the Bible describes it as a place of suffering and punishment and isolation, a horrible existence while you're dying. And we can't even fathom that in our minds. But it is a place that is called hell. And I'm wondering if this is true. Someone asked me when I was moving to Mississippi, what did I think the biggest difference was going to be between ministry in the North and ministry in the South? And I said, well, I have a suspicion that I may have to spend a lot of time teaching church members that they're not really saved. Now, it's not altogether true. There's lost church members in the North, too, but it's kind of like a friend of mine that decided to, while he was pastoring a church part-time, also work for the National Horse Racing Association, and he became a chaplain at Fairmont Park in the St. Louis area. And I asked him one day, I said, Barry, why in the world are you a chaplain at a horse racing track where there's gambling and all that? He said, well, you know, there's a little bit of sin in the church, but it got a little boring. But out at the racetrack, man, there is sin you can sink your teeth into. And that's how he described it. And I will tell you, up north, to be a Southern Baptist specifically, you stand out like a sore thumb up there. You have to really mean business. Because if you don't, people are going to wash you right off the street. But down here, not critical are my comments, just observational. I'm wondering, do we just grow up in a religious community, and we go to church someplace, and we do the churchy thing, and we think we just instantly become believers? Hell is a real place to stay out of, my friend. And we better take seriously the admonition to be saved, to ask God to forgive us of our sins, and to enter into relationship with Him. So let me talk to you a minute about what that really is. This story that the Lord tells gives us a clear glimpse of what life beyond is really like. More than any other passage, it teaches us that if the dead could speak, they would say, hell is no joke. Don't just laugh about hell and the devil. Don't send him off as somebody just to tell stories about, make movies about, to scare people. There is something real about the devil and about hell that we better take seriously. And this rich man was hoping that his family would listen and repent and be convinced. So he asked for a special sign. He said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back, and if Lazarus would go and talk to my family, he could persuade them not to come to where I am and suffer this torment, but to trust the word that they have heard. They need that special sign. But men and women are not changed by signs. Oh, they do for a time. They frighten us or fascinate us temporarily, and then they soon fade away. I have two daughters, Stephanie and Hillary, and both of them like to watch scary movies. And so they have taken me at times with them to the theaters to watch movies. And there's one, I can't even remember the name of it. I didn't explore this and or anything, but there's one where it's an unmarried couple are going to spend a weekend out at some house, seems like out away from everybody, and they end up getting some phone calls and people knocking on the door, and they run away, and, you know, they get scared, and then pretty soon the people who are tormenting them wear these masks. And whenever they see them, sometimes they're just standing out in the yard and they have a mask over their face. And this, the movie builds it up as it's frightening, it's scary. You know, and after we get done with the movie, my daughters, they never go home and just can't sleep. They're weirder than that. They say, oh man, that was great, that really scared me, you know. And walk away from it and it just fades away. Signs are like that. You know, someone can do a miracle and then a lot of people might respond, but then in a week or two we say, well, what have you done for me lately? That's what happens. We get weary of signs. And Abraham is reflected of that. Jesus teaches that lesson here, that they frighten and fascinate for a while, but they soon fade away. But here's the good truth. If a person would repent of their sins, turn away from them, and seek the life that Jesus offers, by asking him to forgive them of sins and to cleanse them and become their Lord and Savior, if they would repent of their sins and turn their back on that life, make a major adjustment in their life, then what they experience is a freedom from that fear of hell and freedom from hell. But what happens a lot of times is a family might bring a child or even a teenager to visit me, and they'll say, Pastor, my son or my daughter needs to be saved. And I'll talk to them, and they've been tutored, so they know all the right words. They all know all the right answers, you know. So they give me the right answers. Usually I'll say, Mom and Dad, would you mind stepping out just a moment and let me talk to Junior by himself? And usually they will. And when I get Junior alone, I'm able to really discern what is real in his heart and not just something Mom and Dad told him to say. But in our churches, we go to church, we raise our kids up in church, they go through Sunday school, whenever is the proper age that we think, we have them talk to one of the teachers or one of the pastors and get them baptized, and we think, whew, man, now we're safe. But I've always wondered, why is it that a 7-year-old boy or a 9-year-old girl say that they're saved, they get baptized, and then they go away to camp for the summer when they're 15 or 16, and when they come back, they say, I got saved at camp. Well, I thought you were saved when you were 9. No, I really got saved at camp. That scared me years ago. So I began to take very seriously younger children, and if the parents work with me, I make the parents lead the child through a book that takes 4 weeks to work through that helps them firm up in their heart what it really means to be saved. I wish adults would do that. I try with some of them. But you know what we have? We have a lot of people who are praying this prayer. Dear Jesus, I know I've sinned. You died on the cross for me. Please save me. Help me to live for you. Amen. And they get up from there and they think, well, I've prayed the prayer, so I must be saved, like it's a magic formula. Now, I want to be clear with you. Praying that prayer is all that is necessary if it is accompanied with something else. And that something else is this. The radical change of your heart and life from where the way you were to how Jesus needs to make you. When you get up from your knees or up from your seat and you say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins, be my Savior, help me to live from you. When you get up from that, we ought to be able to watch over the course of time your life drastically changed. The Bible says that you pass from death to life. And I've given you that picture before. If we roll a casket in here and all of a sudden in the middle of the funeral service, the corpse sits up, we would know the difference between they were dead and now they are alive. Right? And when someone passes from death to life in the salvation experience, we ought to see in their life the changes that demonstrate for us that they were once dead in iniquity and sin, but now they are alive in the hope and forgiveness of God. And this whole idea of I can pray a simple prayer and get baptized in the water and then I got my fire insurance from hell is a pack of lies if it's not accompanied with life change and heart transition and demonstration of the fruit worthy of repentance and salvation. It's time for us to expect that believers in Jesus Christ need to demonstrate a changed life. And whether it is a father who's coming because his kids are in a kids program and he wants to make sure that he's saved and goes to heaven, so he prays a prayer, but he doesn't ever intend to let Jesus really be his master. Or a teenager who says, well, all my friends are doing it, I think I'll get in on it too. But they don't let Jesus change their life. Or if it is a wife, a mother, or just a single woman that wants to have some newness in her life, and so she decides to try Jesus out, that is not enough. And our churches across America are packed, 350,000 churches in America, and we are still the fourth largest population of lost people in the world of any nation on the face of the globe. 350,000 churches in America, Catholic, Presbyterian, Baptist, whatever. Why is it we can't impact our nation? Because we have lowered the threshold so low that anybody can jump into it and it doesn't mean anything to them. It is time for us to lay it out clearly. If you come to Jesus, you were dead in your sins and now you are alive in Jesus, and we better be able to see the difference in your life. Now, some people will show the difference just like that. Others will gradually be sanctified, set apart, be changed as they grow as disciples. But every single one of us needs to demonstrate that Jesus has drastically changed our hearts. Now, you all know my wife, Joyce. You think she is an outgoing, friendly, bubbly, wonderful little person. But I will tell you, her demeanor would change if I would not be true to our marriage vows. You would not have to worry about what would happen to me because she would just kill me flat dead. Okay. When we went to the preacher and he led us through saying our vows, she expected that I would mean it. And she better see my life change. Not that I was running out, you know, while we were dating or anything, but not to brag or anything, but I had a lot of girlfriends. Okay. Just saying. Okay. It was my money they were after. Yeah, thank you. Doesn't a wife have that expectation of a husband? You stop going around with all the boys all the time, once in a while maybe, but you're married to me now. Stop chasing all the other skirts out there and winking at all the other girls, women. You're married to me now. Eventually we had children, okay? I expect you to be a father to the children. Now, I'm presenting this kind of to make a point, but it wasn't like she had to beat me over the head, you know, to be nice or something, but the expectations were there. And a lot of times we get saved, we say, we pray a prayer, we get baptized, we join the church, and we think Jesus doesn't have a right to expect anything out of us. It is time for us to grow up what it means to be a Christian. If you are saved and you say Jesus is Lord, that means he gets to call the shots in your life. I ask a teenager, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? Well, I guess it means he's the boss. Well, what's another word that you could use for it? Well, I guess you could say master. Okay. Those are two pretty good words, I think. Jesus is your boss. If you have a job, you know what that means to have a boss. You go ask the boss what you're supposed to do, and whatever she tells you to do, you do it. Right? Am I politically correct or what? A master. We understand. I mean, we don't promote the idea of slavery, but we understand the concept of slavery. Somebody has a master and you are a slave. Whatever the master say, you do it. And you don't ask why or second guess or offer another suggestion. Whatever the master says, that's what you do. And I have heard mothers teach their children about obedience. You obey right away, and you obey the right way. Because we all have had kids who obeyed right away, but with an attitude. Are you with me? And with Jesus, we're supposed to obey right away and the right way. He's the master, we're the slave, we're the servant. We say, yes, sir. My mom used to say, when I say frog, you say, how high do you want me to jump? And that's about what we mean. It's time for salvation to count for something. Get back to what Scripture teaches us that it is. And there has got to be a demonstration of repentance and fruit that matches it. Jesus willingly suffered and died on the cross for our sins. He allows us to know life if we will trust in what he did on the cross, be reconciled to God in peace. Jesus came to warn us about hell. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17 says, for the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18 says, because he who has not believed on the Son is what? Condemned already. Jesus came not to condemn us, but to set us free from condemnation, to keep us out of hell. But that is not in praying some simple magic phrase. It is in realizing that Jesus defeated death, defeated the grave, defeated hell. He won the victory, and he will give us that if we will change our lives to match his requirement. If hell is not real, if it's just a joke, then the death of Jesus was a meaningless and cruel joke too. If God thinks hell is just something to wink at, there is no eternal damnation for the soul, then why in the world did God wrap himself in human flesh and let men nail him to a criminal's cross to pay such a horrible price if hell was just a joke, something for us to wink at? If hell is a joke, then the cross is a joke. Hebrews 10 is one of those passages of Scripture that leaves a lot of people bewildered, but there are some verses that I think that fit right in here. Hebrews 10:28 says, if anyone disregards Moses' law, he dies without mercy, based upon the testimony of two or three witnesses. We've been reading through Leviticus and Numbers. I think that makes sense. You violate the law, you die. We've read that in there. Verse 29 says, how much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? The Lord will judge his people, it says in verse 30. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do I think it's best that people accept Christ out of fear of going to hell? Absolutely not. It's not best. Because ultimately you can only accept Christ as your Savior through faith. But if fear initiates the process, then let it be so. I obeyed a lot of times when I was a little boy because I feared the punishment from my father's belt or my mother's. No, it was more like nagging. I came home early from dates and made sure I had behaved, because I knew my mom would find out. If fear initiates the process, then okay. You've got to accept Jesus out of faith, though. And better to come to Christ out of fear of hell than to go to hell with no fear at all. This past week, it's been all in the news about a young lady that was before a judge for some drug use. And after the judge had read her the sentence of $5,000 fine, on her way out, she said adios to the judge. He didn't like that. I guess he's Hispanic in origin, so he didn't like that. So he called her back in and didn't like her attitude. So he said, well, now the fine is $10,000. She said, "You've got to be kidding." You know, and she made the judge mad again, and on her way out, she told him that he was number one, if you catch my drift, and accompanied it with some words. Well, he didn't like that, called her back in, and asked her, "Did you just say what I thought you said?" And she said, "Yes, I did." He said, "All right, 30 days in jail. 5,000, 10,000, now also 30 days in jail." She eventually apologized, and he lessened that, but it was all in the news this week about how there is such disrespect that is across our country. I like it in the South. The young people down here say, "Yes, sir, thank you," things like that. Up in the North, you don't get that. They call you by your first name and basically show you no respect. They dare you to, you know, say anything to them. So I've run down here to the safety of the South. You know, it's time for the church in America to stand on the truth of God's word. Stop backing off the issues. Stop sugarcoating hell just because Americans don't like it, and us tell the truth again. Hell is not a joke. Hell is not the essence of a movie. Hell is a real place that people who do not accept Jesus as Savior will go and spend eternity. But the grace of the whole matter is this: God does not desire anyone to die and spend eternity in hell. It is His heart's desire that all would come to salvation through repentance and trusting in Christ. If you're afraid to go to hell, then you better get saved, young lady. But if you're going to get saved, young man, know this: we're going to watch, we're going to help, we're going to come alongside of you, and we're going to expect you to demonstrate that Jesus has drastically changed your life from death to life everlasting. Does salvation cost anything? No, it's free. Once you get salvation, then you need to show God how much you appreciate what He did for you by letting your life change, letting Jesus change you. Would you join me as we pray?